You join me as we pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you that you defend us, you strengthen us, you help us, you revive us. Lord, we give thanks for your great goodness. And Lord, today we want to remember the youth and the youth leaders and the youth pastors who are there on the retreat on Kelly's Island. And Lord, we just pray for your protection. Lord, your grace that you would speak to them. Lord, we pray for life-changing commitments and decisions to be made over the next couple of days at that youth retreat. And Lord, thank you for all the people that followed you in baptism at last Sunday at Beulah Beach, over 130 people who followed you in baptism and obeyed your command. We give you praise. And Lord, we pray your protection over them, that you would strengthen and protect them from the evil one, and that, Lord, you would work in their hearts a hunger to grow closer to you, a hunger for your word. Lead them into healthy fellowship and community with others here. And we just thank you for what you're doing these days. And now, Lord, as we open your word, would you speak to our hearts again in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to continue in our current series on faith and finances, and the Bible has a lot to say about this. And so I trust that God will speak to us again today. And but this whole topic reminds me of something that happened to John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, the great preacher and pastor and leader back in the 1700s. And one time he was preaching a sermon, and there was an older, grumpy kind of guy sitting right down in the first row. So Wesley started his sermon, "We should make all we can." And the guy said, "Amen," in a real, real loud voice. And then he said, and "We should save all we can." And again, "Amen, Pastor, preach it." And then he said, "And we should give all we can." And he heard the guy mumble, "Why ruin a good sermon?" Well, thankfully, you on the front row, okay, you've been warned, you know. But actually, God, everything the Bible tells us, everything the Bible teaches us about giving, all of God's commands, they're for our good, for our highest good, as we'll see today. So week one, we talked about how God owns it all. We're merely the financial managers. We're the stewards. Last week, we talked about how God wants to work in us contentment and deliver us from the monster of more. And today, we're going to look at what is the key? What is the motivation behind generous giving? And so that's going to be our theme today. We're going to look at two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. But if you look at the verse at the top of your outline here, this kind of is getting at, what is the motivation for giving? "In everything I did," Paul said, "I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That's Acts 20, verse 35. So the big point today, as we look at these two different examples, is that the more you know and understand and believe how great and how faithful and how reliable and how generous your God who is your Father, your Abba Father, he is your good shepherd, he is your provider, the more you really believe those things about God, the more generous you are going to become. So two examples, and the first one is in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we heard a little bit about this last week, I believe it was, where these were dark times for the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were led by a very evil king called Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel, who encouraged God's people to start worshiping the false gods, worship Baal, worship Asherah, worship these false, and led Israel astray. And God loved his people too much to let that go. So he raised up a prophet. He raised up Elijah the prophet, send him to courageously confront Ahab and preach judgment. And so Elijah went and he said, "God is going to cause drought. There will be no rain for the next 3 years. And so the people began to languish. And Elijah became a marked man after that. Ahab and Elijah wanted to get rid of him. And so God hid him and protected him for that season. And first, if you look at your notes, first God sent him to the Cherith or the Cherith Ravine, which is northeastern Israel across the Jordan River. And there was a brook there. And so he had fresh running water from the brook, but he needed food. And so God provided a supernatural divine DoorDash service and fed him through a ravens. Now, ravens were an unclean bird, according to Israel, but he was up in unclean territory. And God commanded ravens to deliver food to him morning and evening, kind of like the manna in the wilderness. God is a good provider for his people. But then the brook dried up, and so God sent him to way up in northwestern Israel, in fact, outside of Israel, into Sidon or Phoenicia. It was a center of Baal worship. And God said, I am going to command a widow to provide for you while you're up there. Now, that came as a bit of a surprise to the widow. But chapter 17, and let me read verse 7 down to verse 14. Sometime later, the brook dried up, and because of the drought, because of the judgment. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. And I have commanded a widow at that place to supply you with food. So he went there. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar that I might have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he called and bring me also, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied. Notice, Lord your God, she was an idol worshiper. She was not a believer. As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. This woman was destitute. They evidently were slowly starving. She only had enough for one meal, but she showed some faith, and she said, okay, I'll do it. Elijah said, don't be afraid. Go home, do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me, testing her faith further, from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will never run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. God is a provider. Now, you'll notice this was a really bad timing to show up unannounced for a meal at somebody's house, right? And Elijah didn't know this ahead of time, but she's dying. She's barely holding on and only has enough for one. But God had already told Elijah, I will command this woman to feed you and sustain you while you're there in Zarephath. Again, God is a great provider. And if you read the rest of the story, God demonstrated his reality to this idol-worshiping woman and even ended up physically raising her son through the ministry of Elijah. And she became a believer and a follower of the true God. And so if you look at your handout, Elijah promised her, made this stunning promise that you're not going to run out of food. My God is going to provide for you. He's going to sustain you. And what is the big lesson that we learn here? We learn a couple of things. God is a deeply compassionate God. He cares for the destitute. He cares those who are going through hard times. And God is also an all-powerful provider. In fact, God is so generous and has such a heart to give and provide that one of his names is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. That's a key part of his nature, and God demonstrated that to this woman. Psalm 68:5, sing praises to his name, talking about God, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. So God provides. God knows our needs. And God has pledged himself to be our provider. And not only was she able to provide for herself and her son, but God provided enough that she was able to generously share with the prophet of God and sustain him during his time up there in Northwest Israel. God is our provider, and God has a million different ways to provide for us. And many of you in this room have experienced some unusual provisions of God. There was a devotional book that shared a story about a British farmer during the dark days of World War II, where the Germans were bombing London and bombing the British. And it tells about a farmer who lived in Sussex, and he was contributing money to a certain missionary organization. And so in the middle of World War II, he sent a small gift with this apology. He said, "I would like to give more, but the Germans have been bombing around here, and we haven't been able to gather crops. We haven't received good crops because of what's going on. In fact, I'd appreciate prayer for our protection and safety." Well, not long after that, a huge German bomb came crashing down on his farmland, and none of his family, none of his livestock were injured. However, the bomb penetrated so deeply underground that it liberated a submerged stream, and the springs started bubbling up and flowing and provided not just irrigation for his fields, but for the farms around him. And the next year, he gave a substantially larger gift, saying, "Thank you for your prayers." God is Jehovah Jireh. Our Lord provides. And this poor, destitute pagan woman learned that lesson directly. Not only did he provide to sustain them, but he provided enough for them to share with the prophet Elijah. And now we're going to turn over to the New Testament, a fascinating New Testament example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the background of this is Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians, and he had started to receive an offering from his Gentile churches, the churches that he had planted around the Mediterranean world, because there was a famine in Jerusalem and Judea, and most of the Christians there were Jewish believers. And so he's collecting from these Gentile churches kind of a benevolence offering that would bless and sustain these Jewish believers, a beautiful way to show the harmony and the unity amidst the diversity of the church. And so that's the offering he's talking about here. But look at verse 8, beginning in chapter 1. We'll read down to verse 9. "And now, brothers, we want you," writing to the Corinthians, "we want you to know about the grace that God has shown the Macedonian churches." That's northern Greece, farther north. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." And then look at verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," that's understatement, "though he was rich, yet for your sake, he made himself poor," he became poor, "so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Jesus bankrupted heaven. He completely emptied himself and came down, and went to the cross, giving everything, pouring out his very life for us on the cross. Why? So that we, through his amazing grace, through his act of poverty, might be made spiritual billionaires throughout the endless ages of eternity. You know what Paul is appealing to? You know what Paul is mentioning over and over? You know what motivates us to become more generous? It's grace, 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 and grace. God is pouring out his grace, extending his grace to us constantly, all the time. And because we experience that grace, that's what begins to soften and open our hearts and open our wallets to be generous with others. So three things we're going to look at, three motivations to generous giving. The first one is the supernatural, liberating grace of God. Paul mentions that word over and over again, and he uses the example of these poor Macedonians who not only were they living in extreme poverty, but they were being afflicted. Probably they were being persecuted by the community around them. And he says, what happened to the Macedonians was they came to faith in Christ and they were joined to Christ. They became one with Christ, so much so that his grace was continually flowing into their hearts and lives through the Holy Spirit. He talked in verse 5 about how they were joined to Christ and their life had become saturated with the Spirit of Christ, which was forming in them the very character of Christ, including his love and his generosity. And so despite their poverty, despite their lack of money, it says in verse 4, they begged Paul to be able to give an offering despite their poverty. Now, if I was living in extreme poverty, I would be begging too. I would be begging to receive an offering, not to give an offering. But the grace of God had so powerfully worked in their lives that they said, just because we're poor, don't leave us out. We don't want to miss out on this blessing. Evidently, they really believed Acts 20:35, that verse at the top of your handout where Jesus himself said and demonstrated, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What motivated Jesus to pour out his life completely on the cross? Hebrews 12 tells us, it says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and endured the suffering of giving himself. And the rest of Hebrews 11 talks about how we're motivated the same way. For the joy set before us, God promises joy, both in this life and especially in eternity, if we will trust him to provide and give generously in faith, it says we will experience reward and blessing throughout all eternity. God is a gracious God, and the Macedonians knew that. They experienced that. The more closely connected they were to Christ, the closer their connection, the stronger the connection they had with Jesus, the more God loosened their grip on greed and selfishness and piling up worldly stuff. They experienced an otherworldly joy that was independent of their circumstances because they had Christ in their life, because they had the Holy Spirit. And what is the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces? Love. What's the second one? Love, joy, peace, contentment, generosity. All those things flow into our lives through the Holy Spirit because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So Psalm 4:7, one of my favorite verses, this is what they experienced. Lord, you have given our hearts, you have given us greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. They had more joy in Christ than they had in their stuff. And that loosened their grip and made them generous despite their poverty. We're going to sing a closing hymn today. Many of you are familiar with, Lord, take my life and let it be. And there's a verse in there that says, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. That song was written by an English woman living in the mid-1800s, Frances Ridley Havergal. She was a gifted author. She was a gifted poet. She was a gifted songwriter. And she made money by selling devotional books, she wrote kids' books, and she wrote music and she wrote poetry. So God had blessed her, God has prospered her. But that lyric, that line in that song was based on her own experience. So she had come into the possession of a lot of really nice gold and silver jewelry, and she was faithfully giving and supporting the Church Missionary Society out of that. And she wrote to a friend at the time and said that she also had a jewel chest that she described as being fit for a queen. And after she gave that as an offering to this mission, she wrote her friend, she said, "I don't need to tell you that I never packed a box with such pleasure, with such joy." Why? Because she knew how big God was. She knew how committed to her her good shepherd was. And she gave, and that loosened her grip, and she was able to give generously. So the more we experience and internalize the grace and the goodness of God, the more we walk closely with Jesus, the more our grip on stuff will be loosened. And then there's a second motivation. What's the second key to generous giving? The faith and obedience igniting promises of God. The next chapter, chapter 9, Paul goes on to motivate more generous giving, and he's doing it through the promises of God. So one of those verses is chapter 9, verse 6. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will also reap generously." Now, he's not talking about you give God money and he's going to give you tenfold back. This is talking about the blessing of God, the provision of God. God has many different ways of blessing us for our obedience. But the Bible consistently promises us that if we step out in faith and gratitude and obey God, he will reward us, beginning here, but then throughout all eternity. 2 Peter 1:4, God has granted us his exceedingly great and precious promises. And what function do his promises play? He goes on to say he's given us his exceedingly great and precious promises, that through them, through believing his promises, we become more like God. We become more partakers of the divine nature, including more loving and more generous, and we will escape the corruption that sin causes in this world. And so God's promises, and the Bible is filled with his promises to provide for us, they're intended and designed to liberate us from sin and make us more like God himself. And he promises over and over again to faithfully provide all that we need. Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I what? I lack nothing. He provides everything I need." I love Psalm 34:10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And how about Matthew 6:33? "Seek first his kingdom, his reign over your life, his righteousness, and what will be the result? All these other things will be added to you." We need to saturate our minds and hearts with the promises of God, remind ourselves of the promises of God. And, you know, we have a loving Abba Father who knows all of our needs before we even ask, and he promises he will meet those needs, not just to supply for us, but so that we can give to support his causes around the world. So I love this story by a pastor in Minnesota. His name is Jason Meyer, and I think he was preaching a series on stewardship and giving. And he said, one of those services, he was sitting down front with his little daughter next to him, and she had her little purse, and she had coins in it from what she got for making her bed, I suppose. And so they're sitting there, and the offering plate comes down, and she empties out all of her pennies and nickels and dimes into the offering plate. And he leaned over to her, and he said, "Honey, you don't have to put all of it in the offering plate. You can keep some back for yourself." And he said, I'll never forget her response. She said, "I don't need money. I have a daddy." So let me remind you, Grace Church, if you lack money, don't worry. You have a daddy who knows, who loves, who cares, who promises over and over and over again, I will provide all that you need so that you'll be able to give and you'll be able to be generous. Here's a foundational truth. I think this is a liberating, life-changing truth. The fact is, it's not your money that God wants as much as he wants your happiness. He wants your joy. He wants you to be content and know his peace. He wants to provide for you in surprising ways so that you can be generous. He wants to enable you to lay up treasures in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead in the form of heavenly treasure that you will enjoy throughout all eternity. And God loves you so much, he commands you to give because he doesn't want you to miss out on these blessings. All of his commands are for our good. All of his commands are for his highest good. So look at 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, one of the key central passages on giving and on generosity. Look at the wording of this. Command those who are rich in this life to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share, and in this way, they will make themselves miserable and filled with anxiety. Is that what it says? What's the rationale? What's the motive for being generous and willing to share? This is God's will for you. In this way, you will lay up treasure for yourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that you may experience and take hold of that life that is truly life. You know why God commands you to give? He doesn't want you to miss out on his blessing, on the satisfaction that comes. Beginning here, we get a foretaste of it here, but throughout all eternity, God wants you to send blessing on ahead for yourselves to experience throughout all eternity. God is not a killjoy. God is not a slave driver. His heart longs for us to be content, to be joyful, to be satisfied, and to become eternal billionaires who will be looking back on this short life, thanking God for helping you to give generously, to invest in his kingdom work. That's what all of God's commands are intended for. Deuteronomy chapter 10, 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord ask of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and soul, and to observe his commands I am giving you today for what? Your own good. God wants to share his joy with you. He wants to share his blessing with you in time and in eternity. Jeremiah 32, another great promise. I'll let you read that on your own. So God has showered upon us his promises that engender within us faith and confidence in him so that we will obey and give and know that we will be rewarded. And then the last thing, God wants to work in us a long-term perspective of delayed gratification and eternal gain. That's what he appeals to in Matthew when he talks about laying up treasures in heaven and all through the Bible. That's what he appeals to here, 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. Another verse that talks about that real specifically is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God because those who come to him must believe that he is and that he rewards those who faithfully seek him, who diligently seek him. He rewards those who diligently seek him. Faith comes from hearing the promises of God. And so we feed our soul, we feed our hearts, we remind ourselves regularly, God is for us, God will provide all. He who did not spare his son, how will he not also freely with him provide everything to enjoy? Hoarding, stinginess is fueled by fear. And it's fueled by unbelief. But open-handed generosity is fueled by faith in the sure, certain, unbreakable promises about the eternal benefits of obedience. You and I live 1/1,000,000,000th of our existence here in this short life, and then the rest in the next life. And yet, the decisions and the choices we make in this short life determine the quality of the never-ending ages that we will experience. And so God's instructions to us are for our good. He does not want us to miss out. And so we have to build our faith. We have to fortify our faith by meditating on the promises of God, his commitment to us to provide all that we need. And then we have to take the eternal perspective. So many of us know all about the amazing computer revolution, the personal computer revolution, and the rise of Apple. And the founder, Steve Jobs, there were three guys that got together and founded Apple Computers. Steve Jobs, we know about. Steve Wozniak, who really invented he was the mastermind, invented the Apple I, Apple II computers. But there was a third member of that group named Ronald House. Anybody ever hear of Ronald House? Here's what happened. Apple was starting. They got the money to start up. They started producing the computers. They began to sell. But Ronald Wayne was his name. He was the guy that sketched the first logo. He created the first manual. He wrote the original partnership agreement. But just as Apple was starting up, he had a 10% share in Apple, but he was strapped for cash. Now, if he had held on to his 10% share, he would be worth at least $47 billion today. But he was strapped for cash, and so he sold his 10% interest for $800. Don't be like Ronald Wayne. God wants us to be spiritual billionaires for all eternity. And so feed your faith with his promises. Let me close with this. This is a personal example. Young man, fresh out of Bible college, I was more spiritual then than I would ever be at any other point later in my life. Because I had consumed a lifetime's worth of spiritual groceries in 4 years. And so I became a youth pastor in Fremont, Ohio, over at Toledo Air. It was my first paying ministry. And I went over there, and I was going to serve there for a couple of years, and then I knew I wanted to go back to seminary. Well, I had a really old, beat-up clunker car, and I moved over there, and my salary was quite low because it included free room and board with a family from the church. And so the money amount of the salary was really, really paltry. But I had determined before I went, I was going to give more than 10%, and I was going to trust God. And so I did. I began to give more than 10%. To me, it was quite a bit more. It was 11%. No, it was more than that. But anyway, within a couple of months, my old clunker car died, and I needed to buy another car. So I started looking at used cars, and out of the blue, the senior pastor's widowed mother came to me and said, "Listen, I know you don't have a lot of money." She said, "I'll advance you the money, and you can just pay me back. I'll make you an interest-free loan, and you can pay me back." And I thought, "Lord, I can't believe this. You are so good." And so I got the car and started to pay her back consistently. But then toward the end of my time there, I knew I wanted to go to seminary. In fact, to be an Alliance missionary, you had to have a master's degree. So I was planning to go back to seminary. And I knew that the seminary I wanted to go to hired RAs, resident assistants, to serve in the undergrad dorm. And so I applied for that. I didn't have money. I was still paying off the interest-free loan. And I just said, "Lord, you know my needs. You can provide for me." And I sent in the application. And a week or two later, I got a letter back saying, "You have been accepted to be an RA in the undergrad dorm." It paid free room and board. It paid all of my room and board and half off my tuition. And that's how God provided for me to become an Alliance missionary. And I could go on and tell you more stories. I met my beautiful wife, Kristen, at that seminary the first year. We just celebrated 40 years of marriage together. And God has blessed and provided for us in so many ways. He wants to do the same for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being Abba, Daddy, Father. Thank you that you're Jehovah Jireh. Thank you that you are our good shepherd. And Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to understand that or really believe that. You know, Lord, some here are struggling. They have debt trying to get out of debt. Thank you, Lord, that you know, you understand. And Lord, you want to grow our faith in your ability to provide. So I pray that you would help each one of us, Lord, to saturate our hearts in your promises of providing for us so that, Lord, we can become increasingly generous, investing in the bank of heaven, investing in your kingdom, that we might be spiritual billionaires throughout all eternity. Grant it, we pray. Grant it to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.